Let's just begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we humbly bow. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you would send the best of heaven to the worst of earth. Father, as we open your word, I readily admit my shortcomings. I readily admit that I'm not worthy to be your servant. But Father, we do rejoice that you take fallen men and women and you redeem them and you put them into service for you. Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that you would guard my tongue from error, that we would be quick to lift your son, that no man might boast or receive glory. We do thank you for him, and we thank you for your word. Father, we just do pray that you would use this in a special way in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, several Wednesdays ago, I started the series on the armor of God. And my intent at that time was to cover two pieces of armor every message. And we quickly found that we only covered one piece of armor every message. So I'm going to try to wrap it up today. I was already sitting back there thinking that I'm long on notes and short on time. So I was jokingly talking with Dave that when he makes copies of the tape, he may have to slow it down to about half speed so everyone can understand it. No, I think I found some areas that I can cut out. One of which we're going to sacrifice a little bit for the sake of time is the recap. I do want to remind us that in every message, we've looked at verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, which reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We've been reminded that the battle we face, the war that we are waging, or the war that we find ourselves in, does not occur in the earthly realm. Therefore, there's no earthly tools or earthly weapons that can help us. It has to come from the Lord himself. And we see that he's given us a full arsenal. It's not something that we go into and pick and choose, but rather it's the entirety of the armor of God. Each piece has a particular purpose. And the purpose, as we see, is that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, that we may have done all to stand in this day. We began to see that the first thing we had was truth. It was a belt of truth. It was God's truth. It was living in truth. We saw the second was a breastplate of righteousness. We were reminded that it had a front and a back. It had to deal with our righteousness before God, that ours is as filthy rags. But we find ourselves standing in the righteousness of Christ. But we also saw it was a backside, our righteousness before men, that we're called to walk in righteousness, to walk in this newness of life. We saw that we had shoes made of the gospel of peace that gave us a firm foundation, that gave us peace in the midst of war. We have a shield. It was a shield of faith. We're reminded that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And last time we saw the helmet of salvation. And what's a helmet for if not to protect the mind? And we saw that God is concerned about the mind of his soldiers. He's concerned that we have a pure mind. And if you remember, as we looked at each of these pieces, I reminded you that in each one of these we see the word of God. Where do we find truth except in the Word of God? It's the Word of God that leads us to the way of righteousness. It's in the Word of God that we find the gospel of peace. It's by reading that we find faith. And it's in the Word of God that we find our helmet of salvation. Well, today we're going to continue, and hopefully we're going to make it through the last piece. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. We finally come to our weapon. And it's a sword. And as we have mentioned, in each of these pieces of armor, we clearly see the Word of God present. And we finally come to the Word of God. He says we take up our sword. He says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As we look at our weapon, I thought about how I would organize this and how I would try to present it. And I thought we could use it as a weapons brief. We're going to go over our weapon and we're going to describe it a little bit. We're going to look at the development, the description, and the discharging of the weapon. The development, its origin, its reliability. The description, knowing its power, and discharging or releasing the weapon, using it. The first thing we see is the development or the origin of the weapon. As Paul would stand there, and we've talked about this, as he would look at that Roman soldier who guarded him, he would look at his pieces of armor, and he would look at this sword, which most would agree was a shorter sword. It was a double-edged sword. It was carefully fashioned that it would be useful in the heat of the battle, that you could move it easily, that it would be well balanced, that it would be of good metal, that it would be sharp, that it might be useful to the Roman soldier. As we think of that sword, we think of the great efforts they would go to make sure that it was reliable, that it was well made, so to speak. It would have to be forged. They would gather the ore and they would purify it through a water process. Then they would have to put it in a bed of coals to try to push out all the water from the metal. They didn't want soft metal. They would then begin the arduous and tedious practice of forging this into a sword. You see, if I was a soldier and I was going into the heat of the battle, I wouldn't want a sword which was easily broken. I wouldn't want a sword which was easily dulled. I would want something that's reliable, something that's dependable. We often think of weapons malfunctioning. And I'm sure our brother will tell us, as he goes to Iraq, the last thing he wants is his gun to misfire. You see, the weapon is significant. It's important that it's useful. It's important that it's reliable. And where does it gain its reliability except from its origin? You see, this blacksmith had to be skilled in making a sound weapon. When we look at our weapon, the sword of the Spirit, we quickly see that it was fashioned or forged by the Spirit of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, we read this: "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And he tells us why. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God." He tells us very clearly that the Word of God is the craftsmanship of the working of the Holy Spirit amongst men. It's His weapon. He has moved amongst men that this might be written down. We see clearly that men had no liberty in its creation. There was no leeway for them to put their own stamp on it. I'm always kind of amused when you'll hear those who are unsaved, and one of their complaints about Christianity or the Bible is that so many men wrote it, how can it be reliable? We see it's interesting to note that it was a work of the Spirit. Men had no liberty in its creation. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit, for the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Holy Spirit was the blacksmith, so to speak. And He used men in a direct manner. He worked among them and He moved them to record it as He would have them to record it. According to His specs, it's perfect. It's flawless. 2 Timothy 3:16, we're all familiar with that, tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. As we open our Bible, the verses that we look at today, we may see and we may read in our Bible accounts of things that men said. We may read in our Bible accounts of things that men did. And certainly many of those things that they said and many of those things that did were not inspired by God. But it's the Holy Spirit which inspired that they be recorded for our purpose because they greater revealed to us the person of God. He used it in forging His Word. All Scripture is inspired by God, and as such, it is reliable. It was forged by the greatest blacksmith. It is pure. It is flawless. It is perfect. It was forged by the working of the Holy Spirit. And there in 2 Timothy 3:16, we see that because of that, it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And we could continue. The Word of God is reliable. As we enter into this battle, which doesn't occur in the earthly realm or the fleshly realm, as we enter into this spiritual battle with wicked things in heavenly places, it's important to know that our weapon is reliable. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Matthew 5:18, the Lord says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished." We don't have to look at our sword, so to speak, and wonder if the whole thing is good. We don't look at the blade and wonder if all of it is equally sharp. We don't look at it and wonder if it's going to break in the heat of battle. We look at it and we know that not one jot, not one tittle, not one smallest stroke in the language is going to go unfulfilled. When the Lord looks at us and He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, then I'll return again for you," you can count on it because it has a pure and holy origin. It's reliable. You can trust it. It gives us confidence in the battle because we know when we look to the end and we see that Satan will be defeated, that we will be with him and there'll be a new heaven and earth. You know what? We will be with him. Satan will lose and there will be a new heaven and earth. It's reliable. We can count on our weapon. But what about the description? What about knowing its power? Now you can look at a lot of different verses. I'm going to pull a Ray here. You can look at a lot of different verses and you'll see the word described in many different ways. I took a few of them and tried to pull them together so that as we look at this weapon, we can give ourselves a word picture, a description of its power, of its strength, of just what this weapon is. The first ones that jump out at me, I'm just going to give you two verses. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." So the first thing we see is that we have a living, a active, a enduring sword in the Word of God. Now, if you have the King James and you look at Hebrews chapter 4, it says quick and powerful. But if we look at the Greek words which are used there, the word translated quick in the King James is zeal. It's a verb. It means to live. It means life. It means lively. It means quick. So as we look at this, we see that the Word of God is, in essence, a living organism. It is lively. It is life. And as we look at the next word, energeus, it means active, operative, effectual, and powerful. So as we look at the Word of God, we see that it's living, it's life, it's quick, but we also see that it's active, it's powerful, and my favorite is it's effectual. So we have a sword which is living and it's effectual. On our trip to Pennsylvania, we had many different experiences. Guys, if you've ever driven a 10-hour trip, you know that you like to limit the stops. I had 3 little girls and 2 big girls. We made a lot of stops. But that's life. You adjust. Life's changing. We got to Grandma's house in Pennsylvania, and we had record temperatures. It was in the middle 90s in Pennsylvania. And grandmother's a creature of habit. If the windows are nailed shut, then they stay nailed shut. If the front door is shut and it's got paper stuck in it to keep the drafts out, which you would dearly love when the house thermometer is reading 85 degrees, then that door stays shut. Well, we would go outside and, hey, here's another one. She had a 2-year-old boxer bulldog, and we have 3 little children. And the boxer bulldog lived indoors. So you can imagine that was very interesting. Life is what? Life is changing. There's certain things in life that we know stay constant. I'm losing weight, but I don't expect all of a sudden to float up to the ceiling. Because certain things about life stay constant. I can trust gravity, but certain things change. You know, we did all kinds of things to keep the girls busy outdoors so that it would stay a little less hectic, and we got them slip and slides. And the last day, I was outside setting up a slip and slide, and all of a sudden, this tractor comes down the road, and I said, "Look, Carissa, a tractor, and it's pulling a load of manure." And I said, "Okay, see ya." What does he do? He slows, and he pulls into Grandma's yard. And he proceeds to drive on the hill that's 30 feet above her house and only 20 feet back and begins to spread an entire load of manure on the field. 95 degrees. That night, a tree fell on a power line, and our fan stopped working. We had a great time. I mean, it was great. You made excuses to get in the car. Why do I say this? Why do I say all this? Life changes. And if we want to keep up with life and we don't want to be miserable, what do? We change. We adapt. Certain truths stay the same. But life changes. As we look at the Word of God, it is living. Now, the truth doesn't change. The truth remains. But the application in our lives is always changing. The Word of God is not outdated. It directly applies. Now, grandmother is a pack rat, so to speak, and she had a newspaper clipping that she gave Ruthie about something spiritual that was 12 years old. I guarantee you, if I stood here and read it, you would have thought it was out of today's newspaper. The Word of God is living and active. It's true, but life changes. The Word of God is active in my life if I'm facing a difficult time. It meets me in my place of need. The Word of God is active if I'm lost in my sin, and my sin is pornography, my sin is drugs, my sin is drinking, you name it. The Word of God meets me because it's living and it's active and it has something for me. The Word of God meets me in my good times. The Word of God meets me whenever because it is true. It is living, it is active, and it's also important that just as it is true and living, that it's effectual. When the Word of God comes to me and it meets me in that place, whether it's the need of salvation, the need of help, you name it, when it meets me, it is effectual. It is powerful. It is operative. It meets the need. It does the job. You can count on it. I'll never forget that recently I was just thinking about how oftentimes many of us, I think I'd have to say everyone, goes through periods in their lives where their Bible study is better than it is at other times. And I was thinking about in my own life, just as we need the Word of God, the living Word in Christ, to fill that place that only He can fill, we need the written Word of God as well. And I've noticed that in my own life, that when I tend to be less than ideal in my studies, I find myself looking at other things. I like to look at the internet and browse about cars. I like to look at the greatest and newest digital camera. Recently, I've spent much time on how to pull the perfect double espresso shot. I look at a lot of different things, and what am I doing? I'm trying to find ways to entertain myself. I'm trying to find ways to live, to have life. Isn't it true that it's only the Word of God that can satisfy us? You know, I don't seem quite as active in those areas when I'm really into the Word of God because it satisfies. It's life. It gives life to us. Jeff and I were recently having lunch and we were talking about this topic and he was pointing out the differences in spiritual food and physical food. If we go without physical food, what happens? It's not long and we begin to say, "I've got to have something to eat." But what happens when we begin to neglect our spiritual food? Day one, I made it through the day. Day two, well, times are busy again. Maybe I'll get a little bit. Day three, well, day one and two wasn't so bad. What happens the further we get away from feeding ourselves spiritually? It seems to us, erroneously so, the less we need it, the less we crave it. It's not true with earthly food, is it? But I would add to that, what else happens? When we begin to feed ourselves of the Word of God, the more we crave it. You know, even me, at some point, with earthly food, begins to get full. I challenge you to get full of the Word of God. I challenge you Eat it. Partake of it. You'll crave it more and more. You won't ever begin to be satisfied. You want more and more of Jesus Christ because it's living, it's active, it's effectual. The Bible is the only book that never ages. It's just as applicable today as the day the Spirit moved to have it penned. It's living. But we see some other descriptions. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29. He says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock." Hebrews 4:12, we can finish that verse. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Jeremiah described it as a fire. We could even add a consuming fire. He described it as a hammer which strikes the rock and bursts it into a million pieces. It's powerful. It's convicting. It moves in the souls of men. It's sharp. It says it divides even the joint and the marrow, able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart. I couldn't help but think of this and be ashamed of how oftentimes I'm scared to share the Word of God. It is powerful. It is quick. The last thing the Roman soldier wanted was to go in the midst of battle and have to stand there and hack at someone to do the job. He wanted that sword to be sharp, to be quick, so that when he did the job, it was done the first time. And we see that the Word of God is the sharpest sword known to man. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it divides the joint and the marrow, that it's able to go even deeper than that and look into the thoughts and the intentions of man. It's able to interrogate our souls and see the shortcoming. It's able to cut the fat from the meat, so to speak. It can do the job. It's powerful. I'll never forget when I first got saved. You'll have to ask Jerry if this is a true story. But he told me the story of a preacher who was preaching. And in the midst of his message, an atheist walked in and began to question everything he said. And every time the man would stand in the back corner and make a comment, the preacher would only respond by saying, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." That's all he would say. The man would ask another question, and it would seem to be a valid point, and he would repeat it again. "It's appointed unto man once to die. It's appointed unto man once to die," until finally the man was frustrated and he left. Well, the whole congregation thought, man, he just lost it. He couldn't think of anything to say. He kept repeating it. Well, the Word of God is sharp. It's a hammer that can bust into a million pieces. And this man, the whole way home, began to think about what this preacher had said. "It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." Until it began to eat at him so that he returned to the preacher and began to discuss the person of Christ until he got saved. I don't know if it's true. You're going to have to talk to Jerry about that. But it sure does make a good illustration, doesn't it? The Word of God is sharp. It cuts right down to the heart of the matter. It judges the thoughts and the intent of man. When I was 21 years old, at that point where the Lord would come to me and he would convict me of my sin, and I believe at that point that it was the time that I would either accept him or reject him. And I would ask Neil of things in the Scripture, and he would point the Scripture out to me. When we walked into that Belk's department store, and when I put my hand down on that table, and when I saw that tract that said, "If you died today, do you know where you would go?" It was the sword of the Word of God which had cut me in two, which could make me answer honestly that I deserved hell. Because it separates the thoughts and the intent. It convicts. It's sharp. It's powerful. And I ask you, why are we scared to unleash it? Why? It's powerful. We live in a world, you know, I'll never forget, and I've told this a million times, D.L. Moody, and he was in a shop with a bunch of his students, and he asked them what they saw, and they said, "I see a park, I see a mother swinging her child, I see a family having a picnic," and they said, "Why, what do you see?" He says, "I see a world lost going to hell." And we have the sharpest sword known to man. It's powerful. It just simply needs to be unleashed. It's a powerful weapon. It's living, it's consuming, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. But what about discharging or releasing the weapon? Man, who's taking my time? When I was a kid, my dad had several different types of guns. And as a boy of about 8 or 9, you're kind of fascinated with guns. And so after many times of asking him, could I shoot one, he began to give in. He said, okay, let's go over some things. You never point a loaded gun at, tell me how, someone else. You only load it when you're ready to shoot it. You always keep the safety on. There are certain rules, right? Once you get comfortable with those rules of using the weapon, what do you begin to do? You begin to go over, this is how you hold the gun. This is how you aim. This is how you pull the trigger. We go over all the different things so that my dad didn't have some crazy little 8-year-old running around with a gun, pointing it and shooting at everybody. It's not exactly what you want. But when we think about discharging or releasing the weapon of God, I think it's important that we understand the weapon of God. When we look at the phrase, the Word of God, we see the word is two different Greek words. It's logos and rhema. And oftentimes, as we look at those, we begin to see a pattern. When the word logos is used, just as it is in John 1, many other places, it's used to describe the Word of God in its entirety. The complete Word of God as a package deal, so to speak. But there's another word that's used, and it's the word that's used here in Ephesians when he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the word rhema. It means that which has been uttered by a living voice. It carries a spiritual connotation slightly different. It usually refers to an application or a specific intent in speaking the Word of God. So as we look at the Word of God, we see that our sword is the spoken Word of God. Now you might say, what's the point? Why do we care? The Word of God is used to specifically apply to our lives. It has to be spoken. We're going to see in a little bit that it's not, if we were to think of a swordsman who just starts whacking away. You don't usually see many soldiers walking to the battlefield going like this. Just as when we begin to get tempted, we don't do what? In the beginning, we don't do that, do we? It has to be specific. It's the spoken Word of God, but it's directly applied. It's the rhema. And we see examples of this in Scripture. We see God the Father. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word, which here is rhema, of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are invisible. It was a specific spoken word for a specific application, and it was powerful. God spoke, and the world was created. We see it with Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, let's start with verse 2. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then if you read it in the King James, it says, but by every word, and that's the word rhema. You see, he tells him, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ would be tempted by Satan, what did he do? Did he begin to say, in the beginning, and then just continue to quote Scripture? Did he throw a copy of the law at him? No, he specifically quoted, directly applying Scripture to the situation. We can continue on, and we see how it was specific. It was direct. We can go down to the very last part. Let's go down to, let's start in verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We're reminded that Satan would quote Scripture, that he would use the rhema or the spoken Word of God. But we see how he would stop short of the verse that predicted his own demise. He would quote Psalm 91, and he would readily read verses 11 and 12, but he wouldn't read 13, which says, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample down." But did Christ come to him and go, no, you're misquoting that. You're misquoting that. If you read one more verse, you're going to see that it speaks of your defeat. Did he do that? No, he didn't. But rather, he directly addressed the temptation. His temptation was, this is what the Word says. Well, if it says that and you're truly the Son of God, then do it. I mean, prove it true. And what was his response? The Word of God tells us not to tempt the Lord. It tells us not to tempt him directly. See, he addressed the temptation. It was specific. The scripture he chose revealed and destroyed the lies of each temptation. I was interested last night, and as I was thinking about this topic of the Word of God being spoken, but being spoken specifically to address the issue, and I thought about this concept of the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. And I thought about something that I think of when I think about swordplay, and I think of fencing. Now, being a guy who grew up in Stokesdale, to me, fencing was putting up fence. So I didn't know much about fencing, and I went to the U.S. Olympic fencing site, and I went to the link for beginners, and I scrolled on down to the glossary, and just for us beginners, they had about 25 terms that describe the various moves in fencing. It's specific. In the object of fencing, you watch your opponent. You counter your opponent. When your opponent does something, you begin to attack your opponent. You just don't swing it like a sissy covering your eyes. It's specific. It has a purpose. There's a reason in how you do each movement. And it's to help you be successful. It's the same for us in this spiritual battle. We have to know the Word of God. You see, I don't buy this where it's okay just to know that somewhere in the Bible it says something. Because the Word of God is specific. It needs to be spoken specifically for each situation. A few years back, I was speaking at Shannon Hills on a Wednesday night, and there was a visitor. Beard, clean cut. He had been walking down the street, and he asked if he could come into the meeting. Came into the meeting. He sat quietly. He was not disruptive at all. And when I got done speaking, he said, "Could I say a few words?" And Mark Shelley hesitantly said, "Yes, if they're scriptural and on target." And he began to talk, and let's just say he got a little bit out in left field. And I soon found out that I have done something that none of you have. I have had Elijah the prophet listen to me preach. Because he claimed he was Elijah the prophet, reincarnate. And he would start with scripture, but here's the beauty of it. Five elders were gathered around him, and at every point they corrected him because he misquoted scripture. But they would take the sword of the Spirit and they would directly apply it to the situation until he said, "Well, what about this?" And he would go on to something else until finally he was escorted from the building and he would go like this. He would shake the dust from his feet. But you see, that wouldn't happen in a lot of places, would it? You see, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's to be spoken, and it's to be directly applied. It's powerful, but you have to know how to use it. We see not only is the Word of God good for defensive purposes, but it's good for offensive purposes. We see the examples in the Scripture where people prayed in the Word. We're running out of time, but if you looked at Acts chapter 4, in verse 24, you would see where the saints gather together and they begin to pray. And not only do they begin to pray, but they begin to quote scripture. And it says that while they were praying, what happened? The earth shook. The Lord responded. It's a powerful offensive weapon. In verse 31 of chapter 4, and it says, "And when they had prayed, and the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." It's a powerful weapon. It was used in prayer, spoken, directly applied. It was used in preaching the Word. Look at Acts chapter 2, where Todd took us this morning. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. Here they address the situation, and he quotes Scripture, for he says, "If it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" And you could back up and see where he continually quotes Scripture. He speaks the directly applied Word of God. And it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And listen to the response. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" It's not only a defensive weapon to help us say, "Satan, get away from me," when directly applied, but it's an offensive word to be prayed, to be preached. You see examples of where men were responded to by answers from the Word of God. It was directly applied. You see places in Scripture where they sang the Word of God. This morning in Colossians, we read what? That the Word might what? Who was in the Lord's Supper? Richly dwell in us. It's a powerful weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. I just want to read you an excerpt from Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He's speaking of Apollyon, who's the devil, and he says this: "Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, 'I am sure of thee now.' And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of his life. But as God would have it, with Apollyon, while Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, thereby to make full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, 'Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise.' And with that gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, 'Nay, in all these we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.' And with that Apollyon spread for his dragon's wings and sped him away, and Christian saw him no more." Hallelujah. What a beautiful application of the sword of the Spirit. Paul Bunyan understood it. As Christian would be here in his moment of greatest need, he would grab his sword and he would begin to quote Scripture that directly applied to the situation. As we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and His example, we would see that as Satan tempted Him, He would quote Scripture. And He tried again, and He tried again. But finally, He fled. He left. The Word of God is effectual. It's powerful. It needs to richly dwell in us. It's enduring. It's living. It's active. It's a hammer. It's a sword that divides. Look at verse 18. I want to end with this. Steve did a series not too long ago on prayer. So I'm not going to do a message on verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. But look at what happens. We've put on our belt of truth. We've tightened it up. We've put on our breastplate of righteousness. We've put on we've girded our loins. We've put on our shoes. We're all dressed up with the armor that the Lord has provided. And we've taken our sword, which is the Word of God. And what happens? Look at verse 18. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and for petition for all saints." The battle does not occur in the earthly realm. It occurs in the heavenly realm. And as such, He's given us tools that help us to endure in this battle. But we go into battle on our knees. We go into battle in prayer. We get all dressed up, and then we meet the Lord in prayer. One of my favorite illustrations about prayer is a famous picture of George Washington. Many of you have probably seen it, but it's a picture of a little man on his knees, or rather, George Washington on his knees, and you see his horse tied up by a tree, and there's a little man peeking his head around the corner. And the story goes that as the man went home, he would be sobbing like a baby. He was loyal to the British, and he thought what we were doing was wrong. And as he came upon this horse, he saw that it was George Washington. And he looked around to see George Washington on his knees in prayer. And he would hear him pour out his heart to God. And he would go back, and his wife would ask, "Why are you crying?" And he would say, because I've just heard the general of the opposing army on his knees in prayer to God. And when a man pours out his heart to God like that, God answers. He was crying because he knew that the battle was over. He heard George Washington pouring his heart out in prayer. You see, we get all dressed up. We cling to the truth of the Word of God. We live truthfully. We don't lean on our righteousness, but the applied righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we walk in that righteousness before men. We walk in the gospel of peace, and we find our sure foundation. We hold the shield of faith, and we protect against the fiery arrows. We take up our sword, we defend ourselves, and we attack back. But we do it all in prayer, because that's where the battle takes place. We wrestle not against earthly things. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Do you believe it? It's true. God has prepared you. He has equipped you with everything you need. And through it all, we see the Word of God. It is imperative. It's imperative for me that I know the Word of God intimately and that it knows me intimately and that I have it on the tip of my tongue. That I don't have it on the tip of my fingers, but on the tip of my tongue. That I'm prepared to use it. That I'm not ashamed to use it. And that I go to the Lord in prayer. Let's just go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. Father, how we so often take it for granted. We take it as something that's just going to be there. But Father, I pray that each of us would be impressed by the true value of your word. Impressed that you used your spirit to work in the hearts of men, that you may be revealed to us uncompromised. That you may show us who you are, that you may proclaim your desires for us, that you may give us the truth of the gospel, that we may find all this in your word. Father, we thank you that you've given us this armor. We pray that we would value it, that we would take it as something to be applied daily, to be cherished, that we would apply it, and that we would go into battle. That we would believe so highly of prayer to know that when a man pours his heart out before you, that you will respond, that you will answer according to your will. Father, we just thank you for this local meeting place. We pray that you would protect it, that we would be a repentant people. And Father, we do pray today that if there's one here who's never saw their need for a Savior and confessed your Son, that today would be the day. We just pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.